You see, Paul was aware of the servant's role. He was also aware of the servant's witness. He knew the human tendency would be to fight back and to demand your rights. You're talking to who? You say what? And it come right back. You want to cut me, you know, down low? You want to belittle me? Let me tell you what. I'll pull out a bigger weapon. That's the human tendency. But Paul again realized he was a galley slave. He was a servant of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, many people have Jesus Christ mark their life as their Savior, but does He mark them daily as their Lord? He's the Master.
Who likes correcting a person that thinks they're beyond correction? Nobody. These are the type of people, or should I say, when we all get into this mindset, where we all have the answers. Everybody else is the problem. And you know, it's that famous P word that gets in the way and gets us into a lot of trouble. It's known as pride. And this is one of the main reasons why the Church of Corinth was divided. It was divided over it because of pride. Today on Seeds of Commitment, Lance Cook will offer us insight on why being a teachable person is far better and a safer road to walk on than that on the road of pride. As we continue our lessons in the book of 1 Corinthians, we'll be looking today at chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. And now with today's broadcast of Seeds of Commitment, here's Lance.
Again, as we are going to conclude this morning, chapter 4, these first four chapters, the founding pastor of the church, Paul the Apostle, is writing some words of direction, correction, much needed admonishment and instruction to a group, to a church that he had established in his year and a half time period living there in the city of Corinth. Later on, of course, while he was on his third missionary journey, he would hear news, concerning news about this church, concerning news that they were digressing spiritually. And so, as the Holy Spirit inspires the authors of the Word of God, Paul was inspired to pen down much needed redirection. This church had become carnal. And so you and I both, 2,000 years later, we are also the recipients of this letter. If we will be available to the much needed instruction and admonishment that we all need from time to time. The specific issue there in chapter 1, the latter part, and all the way to chapter 4 were divisions, again, that had set in to the church. Divisions that had stemmed primarily from, well, the people in the church being carnal, but the people in the church having the wrong view of leaders, elevating leaders to a platform that God had never intended His leaders within the church to be. So elevated were these leaders that the followers of these leaders were saying, well, now I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Cephas or Peter. Well, I'm of Paul. It would be like separating this church that's, we're set in four different segments. But let's just say that each little group here had their favorite, you know, leader in this body. And they followed them. And there was something about, you know, an individual leader that you guys just favored. And it was okay, you know, to maybe like them and to appreciate them. But you went way beyond that and you elevated them. Their great intellect. And oh, you've got to be of, you know, that leader. Almost to the segregation of others. It's fleshy. It's carnal activity. And it's, I think, almost something that you see from time to time. It's a tendency in our human nature to do that. Well, the way, again, that Paul began to address that within the church was quite interesting. One way was to help the church remember again that we're not to be divided. And he gave some pictures, some illustrations to remind them of what the church is to be. One. Not a bunch of independent little gardens, but one large field. The leaders, they're just guys, one plants, one waters, but it's God that brings the increase. Get the right perspective down, church. Also, we're one big building. Not many independent little structures that have been self-constructed throughout the community, but we are one large building. We are stones that inhabit the very Spirit of God. And that building, of course, is built upon one foundation. And the foundation is that of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And we are one temple. We make up this holy sanctuary. We are naos, the word reserved for the Holy of Holies. That's who you are. That's who the church is to be. We are to be one. The very design of the church is that we are one, and that over a period of time, that unity would grow. Second to that, he would help them understand that they had a wrong view towards leaders. And the best way to do that is he gave the proper view. What are our leaders to be seen as? What's the proper perspective towards leaders in the church? Now, as we go through these studies on the proper view of leaders, it might be easy to go, well, that's the guy up on the platform, and that's a pastor or a teacher, or maybe that's an evangelist or something, and kind of, you know, say that's not for me. But really, as you look at the opportunity to be a leader throughout the body of Christ, there's moms that have an incredible responsibility of leadership entrusted to them and these beautiful little babies that God has given them. You might have a friend, a neighbor that you've, you know, come to be able to disciple, you know, and you're the more spiritual mature of the relationship, and you're beginning to lead them. The capacities of leadership are not reserved to a platform, you see. And so as we go through this particular study and we begin to hear and be reminded of the proper perspective of leadership within the church, don't let the word apostle throw you off or pastor throw you off. Understand these qualities, these virtues that are to be seen in the life of an apostle, in the life of a pastor, are also to be seen at every capacity of leadership within the church. And so he begins to break it down. He breaks it down by saying, first of all, we're just ministers. And he uses the Greek word there for minister, diakonai, which means a table server. It's actually a word that was reserved more for the busboy. That's who we are. You have us leaders elevated to this, you know, standard of leadership that compares to that of the world. We're up on this pedestal because of our intellect or because of our articulate gifting or because of our personality or whatever it might be. That's the standards of the world. But in the church, it's different. In God's economy, it's different. We got to remember the model that was set for us, Jesus Christ. You might say he was the greatest leader to ever walk the planet for God. But it says of him that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. When you look at greatness in God's economy, it's not the person that's so elevated by his abilities, but it's servanthood. So we're ministers, we're diakonai. Secondly, he begins to break it down in chapter 4 in verses 1 and 2, and he says we're not only diakonai or busboys, but, you know, we're also supposed to have men consider us as servants of Christ. When he breaks that particular word down, of course, he's talking about the word huperatus. We've talked about that. The word huperatus was a word, again, that was used to describe the slaves on those giant Roman ships. Not the guy at the top, not the captain, not the guy that even worked in the kitchen galley, but those at the belly of the ship, chained to an oar. They were under rowers. They were galley slaves with no rights, with no authority. They had a position, but it was equal to everybody on their plane. The lowest position, you see. So, man, we are ministers, we are servants, we are diakonai, we are huperatus, and then we are stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward was nothing more than a slave that had been a slave long enough to prove his trustworthiness, his faithfulness to his master. And now the master has begun to entrust him with his family goods, the family checkbook, the keys to the house, and even the garage with his favorite chariot, you see. He was trustworthy now. And we as leaders, Paul would say, man, we're just like that. We're just slaves that proved our trustworthiness to the point where God entrusted us with his very word. He moves on in his description of what leaders are supposed to be perceived as. And in verse 9, he goes on to talk about them saying that, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now, when Paul would use that Greek word to describe, or this in the Greek language to describe that he is a spectacle, that the apostles are last men condemned to death, then spectacles, the Greek mind, the Greek ear would go, oh, man. Because that is a word that was used again to describe a general or a commander. A general or a commander that has just been defeated. You see, when the Romans would go into battle, they would they would go out with their generals and their commando leading the army out of the city. If they win the battle, they come back in that same order of procession. The general and the commander is up front. They're at the lead, coming back to the city. We've won. There's victory. Behind the general and the commander would be these soldiers holding the spoil, the material pillage that they had taken from the people that they just defeated. Behind them would be the rest of the soldiers, those that pulled it off, those that lived and made it through the battle. They'd be standing there behind all of the spoils. And then behind them would be the generals and the commanders and the high-ranking officials that have just been defeated. And they would take the procession through the Roman cities. And they'd always parade. Oh, look at the general and the commander that won at the front, at the top. Yes, yes, yes. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Oh, we are of them. Wonderful, wonderful. Great. These are great men in great positions of leadership. But then there would be these generals and these commanders at the back, the lowest, the least. They would lead them through the city, finally arriving in the city arena or the city theater. The arena, for you guys that speak Spanish, that is the word for sand. The arena in those days was a round theater setting filled with sand. Why so much sand? Because those put in the arena are going to shed their blood. They're going to let wild animals in. And they're going to tear them apart, and the blood's going to seep down through the arena, through the sand. And so here they would go. They would be paraded through the city at the back of the pack, finally led into that arena, and they would be destroyed, condemned to death. Paul says, look, the world looks at us as men condemned to death. We're useless. We're the enemy. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that perspective. You guys have the wrong perspective. You guys would put us at the front, men that need to be elevated and put up on a platform and applauded. That's not me. That's not the proper perspective for God's leaders in His work. It's not me at all. He would go on with his description of the proper perspective of leaders in verse 10 and said, verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. A little bit of sacred sarcasm. We are weak, but you guys are the strong one. You are distinguished, but we're dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. So we are ministers, we're galley slaves, we're stewards, we're spectacles, and we're fools. We are fools for Christ's sake. And then he begins after, in verse 10, saying that, he begins to kind of list off that sarcasm that began first in verse 8, where he said, to these mistaken Corinthians, well, you guys are already full. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. In other words, he's saying, you Corinthians, you brag about one another and compare one man with another as though you were kings on the throne. How wonderful it must be to reign as a king on the throne, looking down on others. How wonderful it must be to have that perspective of leadership in the body of Christ. But it is wrong. I wish that I could have that. But you know what? I'm not into that. I'm a hated apostle. I'm a galley slave. I'm a minister. I'm a steward. I am a spectacle of the world. And now I am a fool for Christ's sake. Paul was a fool. They were wise. Paul was weak. You guys are the strong ones. He is hated by the world. But they were courting the world system and felt accepted by the world's standards of leadership and greatness therein. Again, the world has a hard time understanding this quality, this attitude. The world would not look at this attitude as a virtue at all. They would not look at this mindset or at this perspective in the heart of a person or in the mind of a person as a virtue at all. But the Corinthians, they had become so carnal, they began to not see this as well as a virtue. They began to look at this as the world would. Being a fool for Christ was beneath them. They had bought into the world's standards of greatness. And then in verse 11, after he says we're fools as his leaders, he also gives a list of things you might say we're sufferers. Paul saw that leaders can not only be spectacles and fools, but sufferers for Christ's sake as well. Paul personally knew that the apostles had lived in the lowest levels of society. He was okay with that. Paul was always okay with the place God had for him in life. He was okay with it because, well, that was his lot from God. He was never above the places that God placed him in life. And so Paul, of course, would look at his life. In chapter 11, he'll give a long list of what it was to be a leader for Jesus Christ, and listing off the imprisonments and beaten many times without numbers. He would go on to say, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Man, I traveled a lot. Yeah, I did. I traveled, he says, but it was all in perils. Whether it was on land, sea, on a highway, on a dirt road, wherever I went, I was in danger. Danger from the countrymen, danger from the Jew, danger from the Gentiles. Man, my life was filled with dangers and hardships and hard labor. I had many sleepless nights, and he goes on to describe all of that thirst and no food, and that's what it's been. Here in verse 12, he talks about the word labor. I labored, I really did. In the Greek, that is a word that is used to say to work to the point of exhaustion. Now again, this was the kind of work considered by the Greeks to be beneath their dignity. It was manual work that was reserved for slaves. But even when we look back in Acts chapter 18 and we begin to again remember when Paul first went to the city of Corinth. In the first 3 or 4 verses it says that he went and he made tents. He was a tent maker by trade. He worked with his hands. That was not beneath him. He was not ashamed of that. He was able to endure that because that was the place that the Lord had for him. Also in verse 12, not only did we labor, but when we were reviled. What does that mean? It means to abuse with words. Now, yeah, we were abused with words. He says we bless, though. I think about this and I think about the challenge that is. When was the last time you blessed someone when they abused you with words? But we're talking about the right perspective as God's leaders. To bless a person by holding your tongue or refraining from reacting. You see, Paul was aware of the servant's role. He was also aware of the servant's witness. He knew the human tendency would be to fight back and to demand your rights. You're talking to who? You say what? And to come right back. You want to cut me, you know, down low? You want to belittle me? Let me tell you what, I'll pull out a bigger weapon. That's the human tendency. But Paul again realized he was a galley slave. He was a servant of Jesus Christ. The one that pays the price owns the merchandise. I've got no rights. Fact of the matter is, they reviled Jesus. He did not revile in return. Jesus told me that the world would come against me. Paul understood his position. And he knew the proper response within society with that position. Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Listen, I say to you here, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other cheek also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, do also to them also." Now that's Jesus sitting down talking to his disciples in an average group that was just lending an ear there on the Sea of Galilee. Those are challenging words. Some people see Jesus teaching there in the negative. In other words, I am not going to hit you so you won't hit me. There on the mount, Jesus wasn't talking in the negative. In the Greek, in the vernacular there, he was talking in the positive. The whole idea was this: whatever you would like people to do to you, you do it to them. This leads us into positive actions rather than just refraining from doing the negative. Jesus' teaching there on the mount was all about the proper inward attitude that you have got to have in order to have the right outward conduct. You've got to develop this. You need that inward attitude that is not interested in defending or avenging or demanding personal rights. Now, this is something that Jesus not only taught, but this is something, again, that Jesus modeled. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, "But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who when he was reviled," and there it is, "he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And what a powerful witness it is when we develop the inward attitude that Jesus so prescribed for us as his servants. I struggle with this sometimes. It's easy to stand up here sometimes and to give your best, to shower, to put on nice clothes, to have a Bible when you walk out, to smile, to give the Bible study, to break it down. And people go, I wonder if that guy ever loses his temper. Shh, cut me off. Now, you know, sometimes I think about Paul the Apostle and his reviling. I think about Jesus and the people that reviled against him. I can imagine what that was like through that whole crucifixion process, the opposition that Paul endured. But I haven't faced a lot of that, that level of verbal abuse, someone just coming up to me and just letting me have it. I've had people that honestly have gotten underneath my skin. Just so we can all relate, so you understand, I am. This message is for me first, amen. On the property here, we'll get here early some days, and I walk the property, I pray over the property, I look at this as holy ground. And sometimes people will come on the property and do things and treat the property in such a way that is not good. And one day there was a gentleman that was doing something here on the property, and it was detrimental to the property, and I caught him. I just saw him, and I go, hey, how you doing, man? That was real nice. And I just kind of said, hey, you know, I really wish you wouldn't do that. I think it would be better that you didn't do that. This is God's house. We have a lot of kids around here and Christians around here and whatnot, and you're welcome to come, but you've got to stop doing that. You can't do that. So the guy looked at me, and he pointed his finger at me. He began to revile. He began to say very abusive words, very challenging words, and he got in my face, and I'm like, oh, here we go. And I began to pray, Lord, oh, please, oh, that's a bad thought. Lord, take that away. Oh, and that one too. And I gathered myself enough to say, I'm sorry. Man, obviously you weren't ready to hear what I just said. And I still wish you would, but you know what? I didn't mean to make you that upset. I'm sorry. And I began to walk away, and he didn't want to let it go. So he began to revile me some more. So I sat there, and I both hands are in my pockets, and I'm like closing my eyes. Yes, I'm listening. He's saying these things, and oh, yes, yes. And I just turned around and walked away. And I mean this. I do not know where this came from. I it's from not from me, not of myself. I didn't wake up in the morning and say, I want to say this to someone. But I turned around, and I looked at him, and I go, you know what? And I said it with a smile, and I didn't know what I was going to say. And he looked at me and goes, what? I go, you're a pinhead. And it just came out. I'm like, he's like, what'd you say? And I'm thinking, what can I throw a twist on that? You know, and oh, I just kept walking. What an idiot, Lance. I felt so bad. But that, what was it? That's what was in my heart, man. That's what was in my inward attitude, you see. How do I know it? I got home that night, and I knew I had to come clean with my wife. It was confessional. We have a confession booth in my house, and we trade places, but I was sitting there. It's called a bed. You sit there, and I lay down, and Lord, you know, and I was trying to tell her, there was this guy today, and I said it just like that. I go, there's this jerk today. And I mean, that's what's in your heart. I surrendered what Jesus had entrusted to me. I'm a galley slave. I went with my flesh. I was very Corinthian-like in that moment. I just allowed the Lord to govern me so far, you see. Oh, yes, many people have Jesus Christ marked their life as their Savior, but does He mark them daily as their Lord? He's the master. I'm the diakonai. I'm the hooperatus. I'm the spectacle. And that's the way the world will look at us. And I've got to embrace that and be okay with that as a leader.
Well, today on Seeds of Commitment, Lance Cook has been offering us further commentary and as well as God's perspective on church leadership. As we continue our lessons in 1 Corinthians, today we've been looking at chapter 4. Now, if you'd like to receive this study either on compact disc or audio cassette in its entirety, please make sure you specify tape number 4602-13. That's 4602-13. And simply call us at 714-441-2845. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover Card. Again, simply call us at 714-441-2845. To get all of our contact information, simply go to our website at www.seedsofcommitment.org. It's there you can know more about the radio ministry, where you can hear Seeds of Commitment, and the other items that we have posted on our website. Simply log on to www.seedsofcommitment.org. Join Lance Cook for more insights in 1 Corinthians on our next broadcast. Until then, may God bless you as you stay committed to the Word of God.